I definitely need it this morning. All the power's gone out of my voice. I've got a cold. And I don't cough so long as I don't talk. So the next 20 minutes could be interesting. I'm all... I could. Just one thing before we go on. We received a couple of letters with regards the visit that Franklin Graham made recently to Britain. He's got some testimonies in there of things that happened, particularly during the outreach that they had in London. There's one at the back and there's one here. So if you'd like to have a look or maybe take one, there's one available. Right, hopefully that's the last cough, but I think it probably won't be. Okay, I'm going to continue looking at the story of Joseph, and we're just going to look at one verse this morning, just one verse. It's taken from Genesis chapter 42, and it's verse 25. This is what it says. Joseph gave orders to fill the brothers' bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in the sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on the donkeys and they left. This is a somewhat startling verse. Different aspects. Let's have a quick look at them. First of all, Joseph gave orders for the bags to be filled with grain. The brothers had come for grain to feed themselves and their animals. Joseph then commanded that the money that they paid, in this case with silver, for the grain should be put back into the bags hidden in with the grain, so that when they came to unload it at the end, they'd discover the grain, and that would be something of a surprise. I mean, can you imagine going shopping? I don't know, you're going to the butchers, the bakers, wherever. You see something, you go in, you buy it. And then when you get home, you find out that the money that you paid for it's actually being put back in the bag that you got. Would that seem strange? Yep, that would be strange. But even stranger, it says that they gave them provisions for the journey. Now they've come a long way. When you go shopping, you don't sort of go there, buy something, and as you're going out, the assistant says, "Oh, I know that you've come from wherever. Here's something for the journey back." I'm sure you would look quite quizzical as if to say, "What?" That would be unusual, would it not? What would be, or what was the reaction of the brothers to have their grain brought to them and then they're given extra for the journey home? Surely they'd be thinking, what's happening here? And this morning, what I'd like to do is just have a look at this verse from a typical point of view. What I talk about when we talk about a typical thing is an illustration, an example of how God deals with us. I'll just read it to you one more time. Joseph gave orders to fill the brothers' bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in the sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. So looking at an illustration or an example how God works with us. The brothers came to Egypt and they received the bags to be filled as they expected. They came to Egypt because that was the sole source of provision. They came to Egypt because there was no food anywhere else. It tells us that all that area was in famine. So they came because they wanted food. They'd heard that it was available and they came to the place where it was available. And not to put too blunt a point upon it, without this, they would die. There was nothing else anywhere else. We become aware of our need. We become aware that there's a shortcoming. We become aware that there's something else. We become aware that people have something that we don't have. We become aware that we need that. But God doesn't leave it there. He shows us that there is a place where we can meet our shortfall. And we come through various ways, different paths. Our personal testimony, it's how we find out where we can find what we're lacking. We can come from Christian backgrounds, non-Christian backgrounds. It can be a dawning realization, or it can be a sudden confrontation. We can come from antagonistic unbelief, or we can come from a place where, well, it's never really occurred to us before. It can come through miraculous intervention, or it can be quiet acceptance. A book's been written by a French guy, and apologies because I'm probably now going to murder his name, Guillaume Bignon. He's written a book about his conversion. The book's called Confessions of a French Atheist. He describes himself as an assured atheist. He was content in his unbelief. He was quite convinced that anybody who believed in God was stupid. Software engineer, trying to make as much money as he could, and he was quite happy. He was happy until he went on holiday and he saw a woman who he liked, and he started talking to her. But then he discovered this woman was a Christian. Oh, how could she do this? This beautiful woman who he really liked was stupid. So he thought. She came from New York. At the end of the holiday, she went home, he went back to France. And he said that because he liked her so much, he wanted to show her the error of her ways so that they could come back together and eventually get married. But then he made a major mistake, because in seeking to show this woman the error of her ways, he thought he ought to look at the New Testament so he could just pick it apart and show her the problems. And he says that he found Jesus to be both interesting and captivating. Once he'd read through the New Testament, again, big mistake, he decided to carry out an experiment. He was going to pray. And he said, God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. Now, he was somebody who was into volleyball. His weekends were taken up with playing, being involved with the clubs, travelling to various places for matches. And he said that the weekend after he'd prayed this prayer, he somehow miraculously picked up, and he doesn't really know how, but a shoulder injury. Now, volleyball, you're working with both hands all the time, your shoulders are doing a lot of work, and suddenly he couldn't play for several weeks. And it suddenly occurred to him, make the most of the opportunity. Again, big mistake. He thought, I'll go to a local church. I'll see some of these Christians and find out what it's all about. But again, he was fascinated. But he was also troubled, to the point, during the first service, he actually got up and started to walk out because this guy was being convicted. He said something stopped him and he turned round and he came back into the church and then spent a few months working with people from the church, with the pastor, and talking to them. The thing that really changed it for this guy, he said that he'd been listening to everything that was said, he could see how things made sense. He says, but one time, he was suddenly, and in an awesome way, confronted with his own sin. He realized how unrighteous he was. He realized that he had been looking at this holy God and he was anything but. Confronted with his own guilt, confronted with God's provision, he said it hit him like a ton of bricks. And at that point, he repented, he confessed his sin and became what he now describes as being a very contented, comforted Christian. We can read stories like that, and each one of us who come to God has our own story, a different path. But what it is we become aware, somehow or other, of our lack, And we also become aware, somehow or other, of God's provision. The fact that the brothers went down to Egypt demonstrated both they were very much aware of their lack, but they were also very much aware of the provision. And there was nowhere else. They couldn't go anywhere else. There was nowhere else to go. Nowhere else was food. Jesus is the only way. People may tell us that there's different ways to God, but the fact is, the Bible says that's not true. There is one place we need to come. Excuse me. And there is no other way. It's Jesus only. But when the brothers came to Egypt, they came with their silver to buy the grain that they needed. And they actually gave the silver to pay for the grain, but it was returned to them. Excuse me. Later on in the story, there's an interesting little aside. They came a second time to Egypt once the grain that they got had run out. Excuse me, I'm going to have to take a drink. Oh. I thought I was doing quite well. Thanks, Jed. In Genesis 43:20-23, this is what it says. The brothers are speaking to a steward of Joseph's. They say, "We beg your pardon, our Lord. We came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight, in the mouths of the sack. So we brought it back with us. We've also brought additional silver to buy the other food that we need. We don't know who put the silver back in our sacks." Just listen to this reply. "It's all right," said the steward. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks." Listen to this. "I received payment." So it wasn't a case of Joseph just sort of sent them back with the money in their sacks. He actually paid for the grain himself. They came with their money to buy. It was returned to them. So from their part, they got the grain free, but a payment was made for the grain. Now Joseph's steward said it was God. Well, it was via Joseph. Their money was returned to them, but the debt was paid. They paid nothing for it. They had a free gift. And as we come to God, we ask for forgiveness, and there is no payment. We ask to be restored. We receive that, but there is no payment. Not by us, at any rate, because a price is paid. Death is demanded. Disobedience has the reward of death. Adam, our representative, brought sin into the world. We read in Romans 5:12. Sin entered through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all. Yet Christ, as our representative head, brings life. In Romans 5:8 it says, "God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:10, "While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son." Romans 5:17, "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life?" Christ died a representative death for each one of us, as individuals and as a community, as a family. The representative, the one, died for all. There was, and to some extent there still is, a big debate about who this price was paid to. Was it paid to the devil? Was it paid to God? Who was the recipient of this? The fact of the matter is, nobody receives it, but it's what righteousness demands. God makes the decree that disobedience requires death. And so righteousness is fulfilled through death. Christ dies as our representative. He gives himself for us. Maybe I ought to keep this up here instead. So the price is paid, not by us, but a price is paid. We can try and offer whatever we have. We give ourselves. But God says the price is paid, but not by you. I pay the price for you. And then perhaps the strangest part. I don't know about you, but what were the brothers thinking? This guy had been speaking harshly to them, accusing them of spies, telling them that he didn't believe their story, that they weren't spies. Sends them back, keeps one of the brothers there to make sure they're going to return, but then gives them extra. This was almost like a buy one, get one free kind of offer. We've got a price, this the price is agreed, this is how much you're going to get, oh, and by the way, here's extra for you. They receive so much more than they pay for. We ask for forgiveness, and we get that. But we get so much more. As it says in John 1:16, we receive grace upon grace, grace on top of grace, an accumulation of grace. We receive so much more than we actually ask for, and certainly much more than we actually deserve. What we see with salvation is its forgiveness plus. In many ways, it's like the prodigal son. There he is, away from the father, comes to his senses, and he comes back and he says, or what he's going to say is, I've sinned, forgive me, but make me like one of your hired hands. Don't put me back in the position of a son. Don't put me back in the position of an heir. Because, let's face it, you've already paid out for me when you sent me on my way. I don't deserve that. I deserve far less. But just take me in. And in Luke 15, verse 21, it says this, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father stops him at that point and says, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and we are going to rejoice. So he asked for forgiveness, but he got restoration. He got full restoration. More than he asked for, more than he was going to ask for, more than he expected, and so much more than he actually deserved. And we too come confessing our sin. We're asking for, looking for forgiveness, restoration. We receive that, but we receive so much more. One of the things we receive is God as our Father. Romans 8:15 to 17 says this, the spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering. Adoption to sonship. That's the full legal standing of an heir. Just as the prodigal son was restored to being an heir, so we are put in place of an heir of God. God is master of the universe. God reigns everywhere supreme. And he makes us heirs, inheritors of that. And that position in God's family is set and sealed. But you know, it's not just a cold, formal relationship. It's not just this sort of legal agenda that is signed and sealed and fair enough, that's it. You know your position, now just get on with it. Because in that same passage it says that we're part of the family and we cry, Abba, Father. It's not cold, it's warm, it's wholesome, and it's tender. This is not just some sort of legal contract that we enter into. This is a warm, loving relationship that we are made part of. It's something he has planned. It's something that he wanted. It's something that he desired. It's something that he delights in. In Ephesians 1:5, it says this, God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. It's not just something he wanted. It's something that gives him great pleasure to think that you and me are now part of his family, that we are now inheritors of the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 1, 3-5 says this, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. A living hope, a hope that will not die, a hope that cannot be removed, the hope of eternal life. Because he lives, we will live also, alive with God forever. It's not pie in the sky, this is reality. It is something that is certain and unchangeable, set, sealed. We're told this inheritance is athartos. It means it cannot decay, it cannot diminish in any way. We're so used to things over time getting worse. Friday, I was painting our kitchen, but I painted it last year. Why do I need to do it again this year? Because we lived in it. And we're so used to degeneration. We're so used to things wearing out. But Peter tells us that our inheritance will not decay. You know, if you have a sum of money, due to inflation, that money will not be worth to you in 10 years what it's worth now. The things that you might store up will not be as good further down the line as they are now. Not so with this inheritance. This will not decay and it will not diminish. This inheritance is, as it says, amiantos. It's free from any contamination. When we go through for drinks sometimes, some will have coffee, some will have tea, and the children have a soft drink. You get a bit of cordial, you add the water to it. You couldn't drink the cordial raw, admittedly, but it's been diluted. It's been diminished. The inheritance that we have will in no wise be diminished. With the prodigal son, He went to his father and he asked for his inheritance. And whatever proportion was due was given to him. Now we're told that he wasted that, so he didn't bring it back with him. What he came back to was an inheritance, but it was a reduced inheritance because he's already got rid of a proportion of it. So what he came back to wasn't as much as he had at the start. Our inheritance will never be diluted. You know, if you have something to pass on to your children, if you've got one child, they get all of it. If you get two children, they'll get half of it. Three children, you can do the maths, yeah? The inheritance is being diminished each time there's a fresh person taking part in it. So you could say, hang on a minute, I better not go and spread the good news because somebody else will be, means that I'll get less. But it doesn't work like that. The inheritance is never diminished. What God gives us is and that part will never be reduced by other people coming along. We're told that this inheritance is amarantos, it's unfading. We need to polish the gold. We need to polish the silver, because even these precious metals tarnish. The inheritance that we have with our God will not tarnish, it's not unfading. The glory never changes. It's there, and it's there for eternity. You know, if you have a cut flower and a plant, initially, you'll see no difference between the two. Different flowers work at different rates. But whatever rate it works at, after a while, the cut flower will fade. It will die. The living plant will go on. And what God gives us is not a cut flower. What God gives us is living, it's live, and it's secure. It will never fade away. What else do we get? We get the Holy Spirit within. In John 14, 15 to 17, this is what John writes. If you love me, Jesus speaking, says, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. God, the Holy Spirit, living with us, living within us forever. The advocate, the parakletos, the counselor, the comforter, the encourager, the intercessor. He speaks to us and he speaks for us. As a counselor, he advises, he directs. He gives us a heads up. As an intercessor or an advocate, he speaks on our behalf to the Father. Romans 8:25 talks of the Spirit helping us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. There's times when we haven't a clue how we need to pray. We don't know what to pray. We don't know how to say it. It might be so deep within us, all we can do is groan. But the Holy Spirit can communicate through us to the Father. We've been given a spiritual sense through the Holy Spirit. It's the difference between dead and senseless to being alive and connected and aware. Suddenly, we're alive and working in a different realm, a different dimension. We're plugged in, we're connected. John 16, verses 7 through to 15 talks again about the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us the advocate will come. and he will prove the world to be wrong about sin. He will show them about righteousness, and he'll show them about judgment. Jesus also tells us the Spirit of truth will come and guide us into all truth. He'll not speak on his own, but he'll speak only what he hears. We have, through the Holy Spirit, a teacher. Teaches about sin, righteousness, and judgment. We become aware of so much more because the Holy Spirit makes us aware of so much more. He speaks the things of God directly into our lives. We have direct access. It's great to come along, to join together, to share, to be encouraged with each other, find out what's happening, and have people speak to us. We've got various ways of doing that. I'm privileged to be able to speak to you this morning. We've got the WhatsApp group. We've got different things that we can use to communicate with each other. But the fact of the matter is that we have direct access to God, each every one of us. Don't get me wrong, but we don't need to come and listen to a sermon to hear God. It's good to come along and listen to a sermon. You understand what I'm saying? But God speaks to each one of us directly through his word, through his Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31:34, talking about this sort of thing, says, "No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because all will know him, from the least to the greatest." As we listen to the Holy Spirit, he shows us what is true. He teaches us what is good. He teaches us what God is saying to us as individuals. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Who can know what's inside a person's thoughts except the Spirit?" And it's the Spirit of God that we have revealing to us God's thoughts. "We've not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us." Each one of us connected directly through to God. We don't need to go through an intermediary. We have the Holy Spirit. Joseph made sure that the brothers received provision, so much more in addition to what they requested. And time fails us to speak of the fruit of the Spirit: joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Time's failing us to speak of the gifts of the Spirit: a message of wisdom, a message of knowledge, faith, gift of healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits and speaking in other tongues. And these things are available to one and all. These are the additional things that we never even thought about, but God is more than happy to give us. We receive what we ask for, and so much more. What Joseph did for his brothers, filling the bags with the grain, returning each man's silver, and giving them provision for the journey, is a beautiful illustration of what God does for each and every one of us who come to him. What can we say? What we said when we came to communion: "Thank you, Lord. Amen." Let's pray.